Today we start our study of the book of Philippians, Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians. Turn there as we begin. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. My goal as we study this letter today is to set it in its proper historical setting and to survey it in, I think, a unique way so that you will be familiar with its contents as we study it together. And so let's begin like this. Imitation is a common theme in Christianity. For example, Jesus himself said that when a student is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. Paul often spoke of imitation in his letters. He said, "Follow me as I follow Christ," to the Corinthians. When he wrote to the Ephesians about the subject of forgiveness, he said, "Be imitators of God as beloved children." When addressing the husbands in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul said that they should love their wives as Christ loved the church. Imitation is integral to Christianity. It's a common theme for the Apostle Paul as well. However, nowhere in Paul's writings do you find more emphasis on imitation than in the book of Philippians. And today I want to show you that as we introduce the book to you. When I speak of the book of Philippians and the subject of imitation, probably all of our minds fly immediately to Philippians 2, verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." However, that's really only the tip of the iceberg, a very large iceberg of imitation in this epistle. I think after we study today Philippians, survey it, you'll understand this book in a way that you never have before, and you'll understand just how important imitation is to the Christian life and your life specifically. Well, let's begin with some historical background. As we look at this letter of Philippians, immediately ask, well, who were the Philippians? Where was this city? What do we know about this church? We must find something out about them before we study their letter. Well, we first meet the city of Philippi in the book of Acts, and so turn to Acts chapter 15, and we'll set a little bit of historical background. Acts 15 records the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. The year was about AD 50, and his companion was a man named Silas. Paul's first goal on this second journey was to visit the churches that they had planted on their first journey. Acts 15, verse 40 speaks of that. "But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Now that area is in south central region of what is modern day Turkey. It was then Greek region, basically. Well, as they were traveling, strengthening the churches there, a promising young man named Timothy was added to the mission team in Lystra and Iconium. Well, divinely guided, Paul and the others eventually traversed Turkey from southeast to northwest, ending up at the port city of Troas on the northwest coast. This was because God had a special plan for the advancement of the gospel. Verse 7 of chapter 16 says, "After they came to Mysia, they were trying to go on to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Well, Paul, as an apostle, is receiving direct revelation from God, and the revelation that he received here indicated that he should preach the gospel in this area called Macedonia. Notice, firstly, that it says in verse 10, "We sought to go to Macedonia." The mission team is now four. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke seems to have joined the team in Troas as well. Now, where in the world was this Macedonia to which the vision was directing them, or they were to preach the gospel? Macedonia was the northern part of modern-day Greece. It included major cities such as Philippi and also Thessalonica. Acts 16, verse 11. "So putting out from sea, from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis," that was the port city of Philippi, "and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia. It is a colony, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days." Philippi was a city named after Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. It especially rose to importance during the Roman period, starting about 40 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, it was the site of one of the most important battles in Roman history, a battle at which Mark Antony and Octavian defeated Brutus and Cassius, the assassins of Julius Caesar. As was common, the victors gave land to the soldiers under their command, and a small Roman colony then was started there at Philippi. Well, after the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, when Octavian, or as he was later called, Caesar Augustus, defeated Mark Antony so that he would have complete and sole rule of the Roman Empire, after that, more ex-soldiers were settled in the town of Philippi. This was done in part to make the city a strong point guarding the Via Ignatia, which was a major road that ran from Rome all the way to the eastern parts of the Roman Empire. Well, these ex-soldiers, then, were all Roman citizens. And therefore, Philippi's residents had the highest of privileges possible for a Roman provincial city, a fact of which, in fact, they were very, very proud. And this was why Paul pointed out at the end of Philippians 3, you remember, that our citizenship is not in Rome, but where? In heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Pride over Roman citizenship is jettisoned. It is to be replaced by a rejoicing over our heavenly citizenship. Now, the Jewish community, always the starting point for Paul when he went to a new city to evangelize, it doesn't seem to have been very large in the city of Philippi. Acts doesn't say, as was normally the pattern, that Paul taught in the synagogue on the Sabbath. It says that he went to an informal place of prayer outside the city, Acts 16, verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Well, since to have a synagogue, you had to have 10 adults, males, Jewish males, it seemed then that there probably wasn't a lot of Jews in Philippi, because it doesn't say on the synagogue or on the Sabbath that Paul went to the synagogue. Paul instead went out to where these women, Jewish women, had gathered to pray. Their servants were along with them. And verse 14 of this chapter says that Lydia was the first convert in Philippi. Gentile converts were also brought into the church as well. The biblical text records especially the repentance of the jailer and his family. Now, Paul's jailing, as you remember from this chapter, included a severe and illegal beating with rods, a divinely orchestrated release as well, an earthquake. After the horrified magistrates, they were the two mayors of the city of Philippi, after they found out that Paul was a Roman citizen, they begged Paul to leave. They said, "Leave town, get out of here, because we have beaten you illegally, and if you make a fuss, if you make a ruckus, then we're going to lose favor with Rome. They might take our high status away from us." So what Paul did then, after greeting the church and leaving them behind, probably not a very large group, Paul hadn't been there very long, right? Paul greeted them, gave them his love, and then moved on to do church planting work in the next large city, which was Thessalonica, about 200 kilometers away. Now, about 5 or 6 years later, in the course of his travels, Paul visited the church of Philippi again. At least twice more he was there. And in the intervening time, according to the book of Acts and 1 Thessalonians, Paul sent Timothy back to check up on them. Paul's always very concerned as a mother who sends a new student off to varsity, calling every day to make sure that he's, you know, washing his clothes and that sort of thing, right? Well, Paul is very concerned about his fledgling church plants as well. Now, that pretty much sums up what we know about Philippi and its church, the planting of the church and the growing of that church over time, especially the shepherding care of Paul and Timothy. Now, turn back to the book of Philippians, and having seen the church and the town a little bit, let's start to think about this letter. According to verse 1 of the letter, the author is the Apostle Paul. Timothy is mentioned. He may well have served as Paul's secretary, writing as the Apostle dictated. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. They are there to serve the Lord. That is their duty. They pour themselves out on the service of God, Christ, and the Philippians. The author, then, is Paul. The recipients of the letter are the Philippian believers, with a special emphasis on the leaders of the church. Verse 2 says, or the end of verse 1, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons." Now, the saints, or literally holy ones in Greek, didn't refer to some special category of glow-in-the-dark Christians. It refers to just all believers generally in the New Testament, those who made up the church. And so the letter is to the church. Well, Paul also adds, though, the overseers and the deacons. They are the leading and teaching, in the case of the elders or overseers, and then the serving leaders of the church. We're familiar with them from 1 Timothy 3. And so you have the author of the letter, you have the recipients of the letter, the whole church, but a special focus on the leaders of the church. Now, as has been pointed out many times through the years, the spirit of the letter of Philippians is one of joy and rejoicing. There's no question of that. This letter is full of upbeat enthusiasm. It's Paul at his most cheerful. Chapter 1, verse 3, Paul starts the letter with thanks. In verse 6 of chapter 1, he speaks of confidence. In chapter 1, verse 12, he talks about the greater progress of the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 18, he bursts out, I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. He starts chapter 2 speaking of encouragement. In chapter 2, verse 17, he again speaks of joy. Look at chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Paul says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with all of you. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Joy is the spirit of the letter. Chapter 3 begins with that very same command to rejoice. So does chapter 4. And so the spirit of the letter is unquestionably that of joy and rejoicing and thanksgiving. Now, that's a bit breathtaking when you consider the situation of the letter. And seeing the spirit of the letter, you also might think about the situation of the letter. Now, in what kind of context would you and I write this kind of a letter full of joy and thankfulness? Well, if we were in our third week of holiday on the beach in Mauritius, you know, our little chair out there and the white sand and the restful rhythm of the surf, we might write this kind of letter. But in fact, that's not the situation in which Paul is writing. Chapter 1, verse 7 tells us the situation. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, confident that Christ would work in their hearts, to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. Paul writes this letter in prison. Verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Three times, Paul tells us in chapter 1 what the situation of the letter is. He was in prison awaiting trial when he wrote this letter of joy. In other words, Paul is a man working very hard. He had to work out his salvation as well. He's working very hard to apply his own principle, which was be anxious for nothing. He is dwelling on that which is lovely, that is which is pure, that which is good, the advancement of the gospel. Paul, therefore, is encouraged rather than despondent. Now, three times we read in chapter 1 that Paul says he's in prison as he writes this letter. The question is, well, which imprisonment was this? Paul was in prison a number of different times, at the very end of his life and a number of times in the middle of his life. So when was Paul writing? Philippians is usually grouped with Ephesians, Colossians, and then also Philemon as one of what is called the prison epistles. Written during the 2 years spanning 60 to 62 that Paul was under house arrest in Rome, as recorded in Acts chapter 28. And the evidence is clearly in favor of this conclusion. There seems little doubt that Paul wrote this letter at this time. For example, in chapter 1, it was clear that Paul expected a life or death sentence to be passed in a short time. He said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He said, I'm waiting for my trial, and I'm either going to be released or I'm going to be dead. It's that simple. Well, that means that it can't be the 2-year imprisonment in Caesarea that is recorded in Acts 24. Because the verdict in Caesarea wasn't going to be final, and Paul knew that. If he wasn't let go in Caesarea as a Roman citizen, he could always appeal to Caesar for a personal trial before Caesar. Well, in Philippians, it is clear that no appeal is possible. Paul will either be released or he will be without a head. and Caesar's tribunal in Rome was the highest human court. Secondly, in Philippians 1, verse 13, Paul said that the guards guarding him were from the Praetorian Guard. That phrase almost always referred to the regiment of soldiers that guarded Caesar and his palace, and obviously that places Paul in Rome. The letter also closes with these words of greeting. Notice the end of chapter 4, verse 21. It says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's households." Well, where does that place Paul? If Paul has contact with Caesar's household, then he's probably in Rome. Beyond that, one of the main reasons that Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians was to say thank you for a financial gift that the church had sent to him by the hand of a man named Epaphroditus. If Paul were rotting in the main prison of Rome, the Mamertine prison, which was just basically a giant hole in the ground, a giant cistern, if Paul was rotting there, then he would have no place to use their gifts. However, Acts 28 says that Paul's two-year wait in Rome for his hearing before Caesar was house arrest. He wasn't in an actual prison. He was under house arrest. He lived in rented quarters, according to the end of Acts 28, and the soldiers came there to guard him. Well, in that case, if Paul has rented quarters, he needs what? Money to pay rent. He needs to buy food and so on. So in that imprisonment, the Philippians' gift then was not only useful, but in fact very needed. And therefore, all those things brought together tell us that it's best to conclude that Paul wrote this letter during the house arrest imprisonment of Acts 28, covering approximately the years 60 to 62. Now, having seen then the author, the recipients, the spirit, and the situation of the letter, now let's dig just a little bit deeper. To do that, let's think about the occasion of the letter. What was the specific reason that Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians? Well, the specific occasion was Paul's desire to say thank you for the gift that the Philippian church had sent. There's a couple other reasons as well, but let's start with this. It is the most obvious. Verse 10 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 10. Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. No reason to send a gift in Caesarea, but now that he's in Rome under house arrest, the money is going to help." And so he's living in these rented quarters in Rome. Things are different than they had been. And so the Philippians revived their concern for their spiritual father. This concern was not new. It's not a new thing. It was not something they just came up with. They didn't have a church meeting one day and said, "Oh, well, maybe we should do something to help Paul." They had been making it a habit of supporting Paul's church planting work for years. Verse 15. Paul says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, just the next city down the road, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." Thessalonica was the city Paul went to immediately after the divine jailbreak of Acts 16. So although they were a small group, although they were new believers, the Philippians understood the importance of financing the spread of the gospel. And so they sent someone with a gift to Paul in Thessalonica more than once. Later, when Paul moved to Corinth for a year and a half, the Philippians continued to send him gifts on a regular basis. Paul said here that no other of his church plants did that. The Philippians did it regularly. The Bereans, in Acts 17, might have been noble students of God's word. The Philippians were noble students of Paul's finances as well. And Paul appreciated their enduring faithfulness in that task. So from the start, the Philippians had wanted Paul to focus his attention on evangelism and on teaching. Now, since Paul was preaching the gospel to many in spite of being under house arrest in Rome, Acts 28 says that many of the Jewish leaders and the people were coming to him. And obviously, if there's people from Caesar's household and the Praetorian Guard that are greeting them, then Paul's had a great opportunity to evangelize many in Rome, even though he can't leave the front door of his house. And so Paul's preaching the gospel, and the Philippians say, "Let's continue what we've always done." And so the occasion of the letter then is Paul saying thank you to them for all that they've sacrificed. Epaphroditus, the man who brought their gifts, was returning home to Philippi after recovering from a severe sickness, and Paul sent this letter of him of his to them to say thank you. Verse 18 of chapter 4. Paul says, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied and have received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Thank you," says Paul, "and God be praised for all that you've done." Now, knowing the Apostle Paul as we do from his epistles in the New Testament, though, we would suspect that this is not merely a thank you note. Paul's not the kind to just write thank you notes, is he? Paul, as you would expect, got his money's worth out of the parchments. He needed to because of another specific situation in the Philippian church. Paul needed to use that full parchment, not just to say thank you in some flowery way, but to teach and instruct the Philippians because there was a cauldron of conflict brewing in the Philippian church. Two women were busy stirring the cauldron. Their names were Euodia and Syntyche. And therefore, this letter was also a rebuke to those two strong-willed women. This is the second occasion of the letter, verse 2 of chapter 4. Paul says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." Paul knew from reports that their conflict might blow the whole church apart. And so Paul wrote to them this public rebuke in this letter. Don't you think it must have been a little bit humbling to have their names read publicly? I mean, why would it be if, you know, I were taking a trip to the United States for a few weeks and I sent an email back and I wrote in that email a bunch of nice things and, you know, everything's going well here and I'm glad to hear that the church is doing well. And by the way, would Susie and Janie make sure that they stop hassling each other and get it sorted out? Whew, that's a pretty serious letter, huh? That's exactly what Paul did. He puts it right up. Right in print, black and white, in the front of the letter, or towards the end of the letter, he says, "Okay, Euodia, Syntyche, get together, ask each other's forgiveness, and sort it out." That's one of the specific occasions of this letter. Another occasion motivating the letter is found in chapter 3, working our way backwards. There, Paul added some warnings about false teachers, Judaizers who were promoting works righteousness. He says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, those who want you to do the Jewish rituals in order to be saved, who want to add works to the gaining of salvation." Paul says, beware of them. Another reason Paul wrote this letter was to update the Philippians on his current situation and his future plans. Chapter 1, verse 12. Paul gives them a little bit of information about his current situation. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." He says, "You know, you guys are all worried about me being in jail here in Rome, but really it's not so bad. You know, here I am, I've been preaching for about 2 years, and nobody's put me in jail. I'm already there. Nobody's beat me with sticks. Nobody's tried to stone me. I haven't gotten 39 lashes from the Jews yet. It's really not so bad, guys." He says, "I have an opportunity to preach and teach. That keeps me happy. The gospel is spreading." Update on his current situation. Now, Paul also discussed his future plans in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Paul says, "Guys, I'm going to send Timothy. He's helping write the letter. He needs to stay a bit longer, but I'm going to send him to check up on you." He says, "You know, if I win my case, then I'll probably come as well." Verse 24. "And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly." And so all of those things are a part of the occasion of the letter, the kind of the reason for writing. A thank you for their financial gift, an effort to get Euodia and Syntyche to reconcile, a warning against false teachers, and then an update on his present situation and also his future plans. That's the occasions of the letter. Now, the purpose of the letter, however, goes beyond those specific occasions. It goes far beyond that. The purpose of Paul in this writing of this letter was not just to teach on specific issues, but there's kind of an overarching umbrella, an overarching theme that just ties this whole letter of Philippians together. And it's more than the rejoicing and the joy that is so obvious through the letter. What Paul wanted to teach the Philippians was the importance of imitation. He wanted to teach them the importance of following good examples in your growth in Christ. He wanted to teach them encouraging imitation. He wanted to teach them spiritual monkey see, monkey do. In this letter, Paul encouraged mimicry in every facet of their Christian life. He says, I want you to imitate in regard to your relationships, in regard to your attitudes, in regard to your theology. In everything in Christianity, I want you to imitate good examples. Let me show you this idea of imitation, how it just bleeds out of every pore of the letter of Philippians. Start in chapter 1. The key command of the whole epistle, really, is given in chapter 1, verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul said here that worthiness of the name Christian, if you're going to wear the name of Christ, you better walk like Christ. He said that kind of worthiness includes a one spirit, one-minded striving together for the faith of the gospel. Church splits, church division, Paul says no. True Christianity is a striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, why do you think, having read what we've already read, why do you think Paul puts that command in? Instead of striving against each other, you need to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Who does he have in mind? Euodia and Syntyche and their two factions. They were striving together, really against each other, rather than for the gospel. They were wrestling, punching, scratching, and pulling hair to get their way. Paul says, I want you two ladies to live in harmony, chapter 4, verse 2. But how do you go from living at enmity, from backbiting, from gobbling each other up in conflict, how do you go from that to living in harmony? Paul gave the answer at the beginning of chapter 2. So he gives this conduct yourself in a manner worthy command in 1:27. And then he says in 2, verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Here is what Christianity in a local church is about. It's about the gospel of Christ and all of us working together rather than against each other. Well, how do people like Euodia and Syntyche and like you and me, with different goals, different desires, different methods, how do we become of one mind, of one love, of one spirit, stay intent and focused on one purpose? I mean, that seems impossible when you think about it. But in verse 3, Paul told the Christians how to accomplish the impossible. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That is the death of conflict, isn't it? When you stop being selfish, when you stop empty pride, well, then conflict stops. But, says Paul, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Conflict of the Euodia and Syntyche sort can be overcome. How is that? By jettisoning selfishness and empty pride. Throw it out, says Paul. Now you look at that and you say, that's fine, but you know, considering others more important than me, that's really just unnatural. That's so foreign. It's kind of like teaching a worm to fly. How in the world can sinners, even saved sinners, learn to consider others more important than self when the flesh is crying out, I'm the most important person here? How can we do it? By following good examples. And naturally, the primary example of selflessness and humility is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. You want to be humble? You want to put aside empty pride? All selfishness? Then imitate Jesus Christ. Well, how did Christ exemplify humility? Well, in many ways. He washed the disciples' feet in John 13. He spoke to the outcast, John 4. He touched lepers, Matthew 8. He put up with ignorant disciples, all of the Gospels. He put up with argumentative Pharisees and even a traitor named Judas. But Jesus' greatest act of humility, the grandest universal evidence of his concern for others, was the incarnation. And the purpose of the incarnation, the cross. The fact that the second member of the Trinity came to earth as a man to die is the most profound example of other-centered service that you could ever find. Verse 6. Speaking of Jesus, is he who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus had the greatest position ever. He's equal with God. But he chose not to grip greedily to the privileges of that position. Verse 7. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If you want an example, struggling with living selflessly, you want an example of considering others more important than yourself, there is no greater example than Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, hanging on a blood-soaked cross to take the punishment of your sin. He had what you needed, a sinless life. He gave up heaven and gave you that life. Christianity, at its very beginning, is nothing more than Jesus considering your eternity more important than his comfort. Now, how do you have peace at the church then? People humble themselves because of others' plans, ideas, or before others' plans, ideas, and desires. How do you have peace in the church? People don't cling to their rights, their position. I'm the pastor after all, so I need to get my way. Or I'm the elder. Or, you know, I was at the beginning of this church. I've been here from the very start of this church. I'm a long-standing member. People don't cling to their supposed rights. That's how you have peace. How do you have peace in the church? You imitate Jesus Christ. It's that simple. Now, the fascinating thing about the Philippians is that imitation doesn't stop there. When you come to the book of Philippians, you realize that imitation in Jesus Christ is kind of the Mount Everest. In chapter 2, you can't get around that. It's the highest point in the whole book. But there's really a whole mountain range of lesser but significant examples to follow in this book as well. Not only is Jesus an example of considering others more important than self, but how about Paul? Let me show it to you. Paul's concern was that the Philippians not fight like two dogs in a pit over who was most important. Notice how Paul held himself up. Paul puts himself up, not in some vain, prideful way, but he shows himself as a spiritual leader as an example. He says, I refuse, Euodia and Syntyche, I refuse to battle over personalities, position, and prestige. Chapter 1 of Philippians, start in verse 14. Paul says, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter, those with goodwill, do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Is Paul going to descend into the sewer, the pit of these personal conflicts going around in the Church of Rome? Not at all. He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and this I rejoice. Paul could have descended into the sewer of factional battles, getting in a few kidney shots against those guys in Rome who were using his imprisonment for self-advancement. Apparently, there was hero worship in Rome on one hand, a were of the Paul faction, and on the other hand, there was jealousy of Paul, and that's dividing the Roman church into a pro and anti-Paul factions. Paul refused to take part in the scrum. He says, only in every way, here's what I'm concerned about, guys, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, the gospel is preached, What is he saying? One mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So I'm not worried about my own position. I'm not worried about my prestige. I'm not worried about what other people out there in the Church of Rome think about me. I'm in prison. God must be judging me or something like that. Without telling them where he's going in a few verses, Paul is modeling the very thing that he wants the Philippians to do. He's showing them that the advancement of the gospel is more important than petty ambitions or personal conflict. He says, let those guys do what they do. As long as they preach the gospel, hey, good enough. I'm glad for that. Strive together for the gospel. Don't bite at each other like two dogs. Now notice a second instance in which Paul modeled Christ-like selflessness. What he teaches in chapter 2, he is going to model in chapter 1. This is found in the middle of chapter 1. He says in that great verse, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What is he saying? Paul knew that it would be better for him personally if Caesar decided to implement the death penalty when he actually finally did hear Paul's case. The downward stroke of Caesar's sword would send Paul straight to heaven. Paul's ready to go. After a life of serving Christ, beatings without number and all that sort of thing, Paul's ready to go home. But as he thinks about that and the joy of going home to heaven, Paul thinks another thought. He thinks, you know, if I win this case and I'm not executed and I'm released, then I could continue my church planting work. That would mean I could visit the Philippians again and teach them, strengthen their faith, strengthen their resolve, strengthen their devotion to Christ. What shall I do? Verse 22. But, he says, if I am to live on in the flesh, if I don't get executed at the end of this court case, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I'll gain if I go to heaven, but it's going to be fruitful labor if I stay here. And he says, I don't know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. What will Paul's decision be? Will he live for self or live for others? Verse 25, convinced of this, it is more necessary for your sake. End of verse 24. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul, when he had the option to choose what was better for himself or better for the Philippians, said, I'll stick around, guys. It's better for you if I stay, and so my prayer is God doesn't take me home yet. Paul is showing himself to be an example of the very selflessness, considering others more important than himself, that he's teaching them then later in chapter 2, isn't he? Follow my example, he says, Philippians, in considering you as more important than my one-way trip to heaven. My comfort is less important than your faith. Now, there's a third place in this epistle that Paul showed himself as an example of the principle he's teaching. Turn over to chapter 3. Instead of being misled by false teachers, Paul told the Philippians that they should imitate his rejection of works righteousness. Paul rejected salvation by works. They should imitate Paul. Chapter 3, verse 2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. It says the false teachers, they want you to put confidence in your flesh, your works, all the things you do. Paul says, here's my example, guys. Verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever these things were gained to me, or whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. Paul says, I just rejected it all. Follow my example, he says. Imitate me. Imitate my rejection of works righteousness. In verse 14, Paul encouraged some more imitation. He says to them, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Follow me, he says. What does that pressing on look like? It looks like what I do. Verse 17, following my example. and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Imitate, imitate, imitate. Imitate Christ, imitate Paul. Now, this theme of imitation flows right into chapter 4, though. Look at verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, says Paul, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know what? This whole epistle of Philippians is an example of Paul doing this very thing. He's being thankful for the advance of the gospel rather than dwelling on the suffering of his situation. He's thankful that Epaphroditus didn't die when he was sick. He's thankful for the work of Christ. He's thankful for the Philippians' gift. Paul is the best illustration of his own teaching. In fact, he tells the Philippians here, he says, guys, my life is the visual aid of my sermon. You want to know what it looks like? Paul says, look at me. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, and again, picture the situation Paul is in. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. That's how you avoid discouragement. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul says, you want peace in the middle of a devastating situation? Philippians, just remember how I acted when I was with you. Imitate, imitate, imitate. Now, having considered, though, Jesus and Paul, we haven't at all exhausted the imitatable people in Philippians yet. Let me quickly show you two more. In chapter 2, Paul said that he hoped to send Timothy to them soon. Well, why Timothy? Because Timothy so ably modeled the selflessness, the others are more important than me kind of attitude that Paul wanted the Philippians to put on. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests. Do you hear an echo of chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 there? They all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. You see, Paul couldn't send some of the other guys available to him because they wouldn't illustrate well enough the Christ-like selflessness earlier in chapter 2. They were selfless, selfish, they were self-seeking. But Timothy, he was different. And he had proven, not only now, but 10 years before, when he had been in Philippi with Paul, and in several visits since then, what his character was. Verse 22. But you know of Timothy's proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel. Do you get that theme again? We're pushing ahead for the gospel, leaving self behind. He says he has proven worth. He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Timothy is worthy to send to Philippi because he had served Paul with the humble devotion of a child. No selfishness, no empty pride, lobbying for equal status with the great apostle Paul. Timothy is happy to serve beside him as long as the gospel goes out. He is happy to stand in the shadow, to walk in the shadow of Paul, as long as they are walking forward in the cause of Christ. Timothy could be sent to the Philippians because they could imitate his long-established habit of considering others more important than himself. But having considered Timothy, then, we've still not exhausted the imitation of the book of Philippians. One last example, Epaphroditus, verse 25. He's the guy that brought the gift. Paul says, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was sick to the point of death. Epaphroditus was the church member who had carried the money from Philippi to Rome. En route, he got so sick that he nearly died. But Epaphroditus refused to give up. The love of Christ, the trust of his friends in Philippi, the need of Paul, all those things drove Epaphroditus on in a sacrificial completion of his task. Verse 29, here's what Paul says. Receive him then, he's going back to Philippi, receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service of me. Paul said, servants like Epaphroditus who considered others and Christ's work, the gospel, more important than health and comfort and even than life, they were to be held in high regard. In other words, they were to be imitated. So, while the occasion of Philippians is a thank you letter for the gift they sent, well, the spirit of the letter is joy. In a very real sense, the purpose of Philippians is to prod the Philippians to imitate. They were to imitate Christ, they were to imitate Paul. They were to imitate Timothy and Epaphroditus. Wherever they saw Christ-like selflessness and considering of others more important than self, they were to imitate that. Now, for us, here at Grace Fellowship, both as individuals and as a church, for us to be a godly church that Christ is going to use for the advancement of the gospel, we're going to have to do the same thing. We're going to have to learn this lesson, this overarching lesson of the book of Philippians. Before we dive in deep and start to take it apart syllable by syllable, we need to get the big picture. We are going to have to imitate Christ. We're going to have to imitate Paul and Timothy, Epaphroditus as well. For God to use this church, for Him to use you, you're going to have to fight the flesh. You're going to have to reject all of your empty pride and put aside all of your selfish ambition, and so am I. Others, we're going to have to put them one step higher on the ladder than us. And besides imitating the biblical examples, we're going to have to be imitatable ourselves too, aren't we? Because it's not enough to say, yes, we're going to imitate them, but eventually at some point, we have to be in the position that others imitate our lives. Like Christ, you can't hold to the imagined rights of your position, whether it's in the church, in your workplace, or in your family. Put aside that empty pride and serve with humility. Like Paul, you can't descend into personality battles, fighting and snapping at each other over this issue or that. Like Paul, you'd be willing to delay your ticket to heaven in order to serve the faith of others. Whatever comfort it is, you'll set it aside for the faith of others. Like Paul, you'll put no confidence in the flesh for salvation. Like Paul, we'll press on together. Like Paul, we'll all control our thoughts with rejoicing and thankful prayer, however tough life circumstances become. If we're going to serve as a church to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what we're going to have to do. Like Timothy, you're going to have to serve others as if they were your own beloved father, sacrificing for the faith, being willing to walk in the shadow of others. Like Epaphroditus, you'll have to do the task you're assigned in the church. Whatever your job is, whatever your role is, wherever you're serving, that's more important than your life, your health, your comforts. The cause is all. Philippians has a lot to teach us, my friends. And this is just a start. It's a good start. It teaches us that we need to imitate others as they show themselves to be Christ-like. In the end, ultimately, we need to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ-like selflessness. Rejecting empty pride in every form, in every manifestation. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what Christianity is about. That's what this church is about. That's what you need to be about as well. Let's pray together. Lord, it's an exciting start to the study of the book of Philippians. To be reminded of our selfish, wicked flesh and to see how every day we live for self and every day we battle with our selfishness. And yet in that to realize by following Christ, we can overcome. We can do more than cope. We can be more than conquerors, as Paul said in Romans 8. We can be victorious in this. We can overcome the selfishness that is in our hearts and serve. Lord, I pray for this church and every single believer here. That we would strive together for the faith of the gospel. That we would not strive against each other. That we would not be biting and snapping at each other. Lord, you've given us a great year or two in the church of that. So little of that. I can't hardly even remember a situation where that sort of thing went on. And there's been such a spirit of peace and forgiveness and love and striving together for the faith of the gospel. Keep that going, Lord. Help us to work out our salvation in this area. To give our all for Christ. To give our all for the gospel, to serve in humble humility. Lord, use this letter to change our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.